I was talking to Hannah yesterday, and I said that I sent a text message out that I'd be starting on 1 John today, so I said I knew the church was going to be packed. And everyone's going to be real excited. And then she asked me if I really thought that, and I said, well, I really don't know, because I really have, there seems to be no pattern or rhyme or reason to understand, you know, when we're going to have a big turnout or not. Who knows? But maybe you are especially excited like I am to start this new book. Not that I wasn't excited about Proverbs, because I think we gain so much wisdom from Proverbs. We are going to go back to Proverbs and continue in Proverbs in places, but I'm going to give that to you more in pieces here and there than to continually march through it. Instead, we're going now back to the New Testament. We're going to the letter of 1 John. And that's towards the end of your Bible, if you don't have that yet. It's one of the last books in the Bible. You have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. When you begin to go over and to preach and teach on a new book, there's some introductory material you have to do. So today is almost less of a sermon and more of an introduction to this book. There's going to be maybe a short part of this, which is more like your typical sermon, but a lot more just going over introduction to help us understand what it is that we're going to be seeing. And we need that to understand what we're reading. It'll really help here. So let's just take a moment and pray before we go into this and before we start this, and just ask the Lord to really use this book in our lives to really teach us and strengthen us and show us what He wants to show us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to start a new book. We thank You that we have Your Word, and we want to put our confidence not in ourselves or our abilities or the way we do things, but we want our confidence to be in Your Word and what Your Word teaches. So I pray, Lord, that You would cause us, if we need to think differently about that, what church is really about, what this time is really all about. I pray that You would encourage us and strengthen us through what You say in Your Word, that Your Holy Spirit would use it in our lives to convict us and to change us. Thank You that we're able to celebrate the communion together. Jesus, thank You so much for becoming a human being and living a perfect life and conquering sin and allowing Your body to be broken on our behalf and for shedding Your blood and giving Your life. And we thank You because of that we have the new covenant, and that we are not going through this Christianity in our own willpower, but it's through Your Holy Spirit and the strength You provide. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to have a bit of a long introduction here to 1 John. And I think when you're looking at most of the books in the Bible, a typical question is, who wrote the book? So who wrote 1 John? I mean, I think you have a pretty good idea, right, from the title, what it is. But if you read study Bibles and commentaries and stuff, there's a lot more discussion around who wrote a book. Most of the time, really, what in practice, I believe who they say wrote the book and who's named as writing the book. In this case, the letter mentions no author itself. So that's why the discussion here maybe is a little bit more interesting than some letters where Paul at the very top might say that he wrote the letter and it's made clear. This letter actually doesn't mention a name in the beginning. So it's a little different than the other epistles. And epistle just means letters, the letters that are written. Now, these say the Apostle John is the author of this. These say so. Give you a couple things there. But one is the early church fathers. So the early church fathers are really the men early on in the church who were the leaders and instrumental in the growth of the church. This was after the time of the apostles leading the church. These were the men who led the church. And they have writings, and there are different ones that are recorded and dated. So going back to within 50 years of when this letter was written, you have early church fathers that attributed this letter to John, the Apostle John. So it's a historical understanding that it was the Apostle John that wrote. Also, there's manuscript evidence. So what I mean by that is manuscripts are copies of the original writing, so hand copies that were made, and that's how they had to do things. They didn't have printing presses. That didn't come along till later on. And so they copied things by hand, and they would write, you know, this was First John or 1 John, or these letters are from John. So in the, they're not in the content of the letter, but with the manuscripts, it attributed it to John. So that's another way we know. And all the manuscripts that we have are in agreement that it was John the Apostle that wrote the letter. People also like to analyze the content of something like this. Even the letters that say, you know, they're written by Paul, they still do this, and they compare them to other letters that that same author wrote. And when you compare 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John to the book of John, the Gospel, you have real similarity in vocabulary and words that are used. One example of that is John prefers to use believe instead of faith. Paul typically uses faith, John typically uses belief, and there's a consistency between these in the way that, that John says things. So you see the consistency between 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the Gospel of John. Now, who was the Apostle John? The Apostle John, now remember, I gave an introduction to this on the book of John. Now, that was a while ago, and we went all the way through the book of John, so that's some years ago. So I kind of recap here. The Apostle John was one of the sons of Zebedee. So oftentimes you would be known by your father and who your father was and what your father did. And he was a brother of James. So there are a couple of Jameses that are mentioned. One of them is the brother of Christ, but there's this James is the brother of John, also son of Zebedee. And these guys were fishermen. So John was a fisherman. He's one of the guys that Jesus went and called. And he called to be his disciple. And he called him to leave his job as a fisherman behind. And then ultimately, what would he do? He would make him a fisherman again, but not of fish, but a fisher of men. And so John was one of the guys who was a fisherman. And also, James and John are known as the sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. And I don't know that there's a real definite understanding of what that means, other than it may convey either their personality or the personality of their father. But the idea is that they were strong and bold men, James and John. And I really think that if you read John and you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, John has a way of saying things a little bit more to the point than Paul does. Paul, a lot of times, explains a lot of the intricacies and even like cases where like they're the kind of gray areas and things aren't so black and white. John is a lot more black and white about things, about how things are put in the writings that he was inspired to write. So I think that fits, you know, that whether it be his dad or he and his dad, his brother, that was the kind of personalities that they had. They got the name Sons of Thunder from Jesus. John was a disciple of Christ, and he was part of Jesus' inner circle. And I think this is very significant to understanding, you know, what he's writing in this book of 1 John. When I say inner circle, there were three disciples that were the ones that were closest to Jesus, spent the most time with him, and were there for some of the key moments that some of the other disciples were not there for. And so that would be Peter, James, and John, and this James, his brother. So these two brothers, James and John, sons of thunder, and Peter. Now, we know oftentimes we think a lot about Peter being there in situations. We remember him as because he was oftentimes the spokesman and would be the one to say something and oftentimes even put his foot in his mouth about what he said. So you had these three. They're part of Jesus' inner circle. And so what we have to understand about that, this makes John a particularly strong eyewitness of what happened and who Jesus was. So he's an eyewitness, and he gives eyewitness testimony. He was thought to be the last remaining apostle at the time that he wrote this letter. So all the other apostles had died. It's thought that, for instance, that Paul and Peter had died 20 years before this. And eventually, that we believe they tried to kill John. It didn't work out, and then he was exiled to Patmos where he wrote Revelation. So when he wrote this, and he was the last remaining apostle, I don't have this in the notes, but you might want to add this. He had moved to Ephesus and was part of the church there and was a leader of the church there in Ephesus. And he actually was the one who extended fellowship to Paul when Paul came eventually, that he came and did that. So, but he's thought to be the last apostle. Now, I thought this was interesting. This kind of got me. I almost use this as a title for today, but it's really not about him. as far as what we see in the first four. But the reason what made me think about that was I went to see Star Wars this week. And when I went to see Star Wars, can you believe that there were other people from Elk Plain Community Church at the theater seeing Star Wars the same time that I was there? And not only that, so it was Jim and Rosie Hauser were there, and then Brett's dad and sister were there too. So there's probably 30 people in the theater, and I knew six of them actually, because Sarah and Jeremiah were there with me. And Jeremiah and I, we're breaking down the movie and talking about it, you know, as we always do, and kind of this idea of, I think it was what the last film was called, was The Last Jedi. The Last Jedi. Now, this doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about, other than I'm thinking about how significant it is that John was the last apostle. And he was the last apostle. He was the last one to be working directly with Jesus, to be an eyewitness of everything that happened, you know, from the beginning in Jesus' ministry, to being equipped by the Holy Spirit and used by Jesus in a supernatural way, where he had the signs and wonders of an apostle. He was the last of this kind, really believe that. Now, you have to understand there are other churches out there that believe that there are still apostles today, but I don't believe that at all. I think that's a really silly idea or thought. These apostles were unique and special, and the fact is, they were with Jesus, taught directly by Jesus, and eyewitnesses of everything that happened. So it's significant saying that there was a time when the last person died that was actually an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. And I don't know if John was the very last person that saw, but he was the last of the apostles. So of these men that were specially set aside. So he's the last, he's a one of a kind. So you have to understand that in the time in Ephesus when he was there, what he said carried a lot of weight. He was really looked up to. He was a very significant person at this time because he was really there and he really saw it and he really understood what happened. And now we don't really have that, but what we have is the Bible. And the Bible gives us the eyewitness testimony. And so we're taking that from the book of 1 John as we read that and all the other books that we have in the Bible. Now, he's also, like I said, the author of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. When I say author, I mean he's the human author, but it's God-breathed. So God is the original author, it's inspired and written through man, and it's the Word of God that's given. Now, something that's interesting about 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, 1st John looks like it's written as a circular letter to all the various churches in Ephesus and that area that have sprung up. 2nd John is written to a particular church, and 3rd John is written to a particular person. So that's kind of neat. We'll keep an eye on that as we go through this and we look at it. And then Revelation is totally a different genre of book, a different type of book. It is the prophecy of, you know, things to come. And so there's a lot of need to really try to understand that book. But 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are going to be a lot easier for us to understand to begin with. So when was this written? We can't say exactly, but I think the best idea and best thinking that it was between 85 and 95 AD. So if you think about that, if Jesus dies in the 30s, somewhere around 33 or so, then John was really an old man at the time that this was written. And I think what also is interesting about those dates that I give is that it's between when he wrote the Gospel of John and when he wrote Revelation, that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written, and very likely in that order. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So again, by that time, he is an old man. You actually see evidence of this in the book when he talks about, he describes the people he's talking about as little children. And that kind of gives you the idea of both his age and his position in who he's talking to, that he's thought of as somebody who's, you know, significant and worthy of respect. And it goes along with his experience and his eyewitness and his age. So the purpose of this, now this is where I think it gets really interesting as we think about the purpose of why he wrote this. And I'm going to kind of build this up a little bit. But if I give you the simple sense of it, the purpose was to refute, that's like to stand against, to counter some heretical teachings. Those are false teachings that deny essential Christian doctrine. And they were likely based on an early form of what's called Gnosticism. And I'll go over and I'll explain what that is so you understand what that is. So he was writing to stand against those things that had infiltrated the church. heretical teachings that were leading people astray and leading people to doubt essential doctrines of Christianity. And so as part of this writing, a key part of this writing was he wanted to give people assurance of their salvation. To really know, you know, to have a really accurate view of salvation in Christ and to know that they're saved. And I think that we all need that today. We need to have an accurate view of Christ. We need to have an accurate view of the gospel. And we need to know if we really believe and if we're really saved. And to have assurance in that. Not doubting and not wavering in that. And so that's a part of this letter. That's the purpose of this letter. So I mentioned Gnosticism. So let's just give a little background on what that means. And when I put these slides up, I want everyone paying attention to the maximum right now. And I'll tell you why. I don't want anyone looking up here, half asleep, halfway through this, and write down some bullet point about Gnosticism, thinking this is what I'm saying that the Bible says. Because this is the false teaching. This is the heretical teaching. Is everyone awake? Amen? You understand what I'm doing here? I'm not promoting this. I'm saying this is what Gnosticism is, okay? Gnosticism is one of the most dangerous heresies of the first, second, or third centuries of the church. So early on in the church history, this came in and started infiltrating the church, and people started questioning things and thinking about things differently and maybe not taking things literally. Now, we're familiar with that, right? We get all kinds of things thrown at us, and so different ideas or different ways to think, different ways to interpret the Bible. So, what Gnosticism believes is that matter is bad and spirit is good. So anything that's made of material, anything that's physical is bad, and that there's a divide. There's a divide between the good and the bad, the physical and the spiritual. So as an example of that, the human body, the flesh, is just thought to be bad. And then there's a spirit side that's thought to be good. Now, that is, you know, there's very different than what we believe, but in some sense you could think of it as subtle because, you know, we do believe that there's a battle between the spirit and the flesh. But, you know, we believe the victory is in the spirit and we don't believe the flesh is all bad. Now, you see the difference here, though, in this, in more in terms of salvation, what salvation is. So the Gnostics believed that salvation meant to escape the body. For your spirit to escape from the body, that was salvation. It's like it's being held prisoner there. And the way that that was achieved was through knowledge. You get a certain type of knowledge, and that's where the word comes from. Gnosis, which is a Greek word that means knowledge or to know. So when you had this special secret knowledge, then your spirit could escape your body. And that's really what life was all about. Now, we might not encounter too many people that are really Gnostic, but the more I've looked at this, I will say I have, as your time here at Elk Plain Community Church as your pastor, encountered one person who was very much a Gnostic in their belief that came into our church and our Bible studies and really tried to pull people in this direction and think about things. Because Gnostics will take things like sin and they'll say they're not real. Satan's not real. You know, what we're trying to do is really just overcome the flesh and get to the spiritual place and have our spirit escape. And so the achievement, if you look at here, salvation is not achieved through Christ and through faith in Christ and what he did at the cross and his atoning work. It's achieved through some special knowledge that's really undefined that we don't even really know what it is. So it's a totally a different thing. And so this was infiltrating the church. It may be different than the things that attempt to infiltrate our church and the church throughout the world, but it's an example at that time of what was happening. And so you can see little flavors of this. But I think what is common, though, is a twisting of things. A twisting of what the Bible says. Does it really mean what it says? Or does it mean something else? And a lot of times it comes down to a matter of interpretation. So the interpretation gets twisted. So, Gnosticism denies Christ's humanity. Do you understand why that's the case? Because they think that matter is bad, the body's bad. So how could God have a body when a body's bad? It was contradictory to what they believed and what they taught. So they denied Christ's humanity. So they have ways to like look at that and twist it and think about it. One was that he only seemed to be in a body. He only seemed to have a body. He was really not a human being. He was really not in a physical body. That's what the Gnostics believed. Again, you're awake, right? Amen. You're not writing these down as like things that we're teaching here, okay? Really, I'm concerned about that, you know. Okay. All right. You know, so if any of you leave this, you know, you're gonna leave this with that and post it on your Facebook pages or anything like that. You're gonna know that I do have a recording going here of this. I got proof. I'm not teaching this. Okay. So they thought he only seemed to have a body. Another thing that they might, way that they might position is that Christ's spirit descended at baptism, but left before his crucifixion. So he had his spirit and a body, but it was only a temporary thing that he did, and that he left. Now you understand, this is really different than what we believe as Christians. We believe that he was truly God and he was truly man. He was really a man. He really had become a man, and he really was alive in that body, and he really went through all the same temptations that we've gone through, and he really did go through a physical death there and experience separation from God. And so those things deny a central truth about Christianity. And one of the things that you're seeing in the book of 1 John is it does matter what you believe about Jesus. It does matter what you know. Amen. You know, there are different Jesus out there. You know, some people have a completely different Jesus they believe in. We can't believe in a different Jesus. We need to believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Amen? And so what we're trying to do is understand who God has revealed Himself to be, not who somebody else says or who we want Him to be. So he wrote, you know, because of these things, but this Gnosticism denies Christ's humanity. Now, Gnosticism leads to a couple things. There's three things I think I mentioned here. I added a third here towards the end, but the one is asceticism, which is harsh treatment to the body. And I've witnessed this before, like when we went to Mexico, and this is not particularly a Gnostic thing there when we saw it, but it's the same kind of a thing, asceticism, where you mistreat your body, you think somehow that's going to make you closer to God. Like there they would whip themselves as they're going on some big long march, and it would be better to walk, and they mistreat themselves. And so there, that was part of the way that they exercised their Catholicism there. That's built into it there in Mexico and a lot of third world countries. And here, though, it'd be similar. They believe because the flesh is bad that it'd be good to mistreat yourself and to mistreat your body. That's one of the things that it would lead to. Another thing, though, that it led to, I guess I have both of them popped up here. The second one is immorality. Immorality. And if you think about it, if they think, hey, the flesh is bad, the spirit's good, and there was this idea that, well, what you do to your body, it doesn't matter. Because it's disconnected from the spirit. And so it doesn't really affect the spirit. And so there's this idea of like being very liberal in your behavior and what you would do. And that was spreading. And every, you know, or you can even imagine like, well, I didn't mean to do that, but my body made me do it because my body's bad. You know, that kind of idea, like the devil made me do it kind of a thinking. And then I think just in general, like these whole things, and what the devil does is he just tries to confuse everything. It is just all a matter of confusion. So people were really getting confused about these things in the first three centuries of the church. Now there are some key background verses I think that help paint the picture of, you know, the audience and what John was addressing, what he was writing into. So I have these verses. You can jot these down. You can look at them later. But I do have slides for them, and they're on the slides. And so we'll go through them and look at them. So the first one is 1 John 1:8. And here, towards the beginning of the letter, John writes, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so there's a reason that John wrote that. He wrote that because these, and we'll get to who they are later, these teachers that had come around, these false teachers, these brothers that had broken away, they were teaching that they didn't really have sin, that they had conquered sin. And of course, their whole idea about how they did it wasn't based on Jesus. And it wasn't what Jesus taught. And it wasn't the gospel. And so they're saying that they're now living a sinless life. But there's really evidence contrary to that, that they're not. And so what he's saying in the beginning here is, people can't go around saying they have no sin. If they say they have no sin, they're liars. So that gives you an idea of maybe what he was writing against. This gives you an idea here too. In 1 John 2:19, it says, they went out from us, But they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. So there were people that were in the church, that were part of the church, or churches, various churches there, that had been part of the body, that were there temporarily, were there for a while, and they broke out and they left. And John is saying that they really weren't part of us. If they had really been part of us, they would have persisted in their faith. And this is what I believe about being a Christian, that if you are a Christian, you're born again, you can't be unborn again, and that you will persevere in your faith. You will continue. I don't always know what that looks like. It looks different for different people, and sometimes there could be backsliding and there could be different things, but you can't lose your salvation, but at the same time you will persevere in your salvation. So if a person really walks away from it, the question more is, were they ever really saved? And what he's saying is, they really weren't part of our church. If they really were part of our church, they would have continued in the faith. But the evidence is that they're not, and they need to be made plain. And now, more the idea is, the reason why he's writing and saying is these people have now come back to infiltrate the church, to try to pull people out of the church and to influence them and to deceive them and to get them to believe these other ideas about what the Bible says. So that's really the background for this letter that's being written, is that you had people that were trying to infiltrate the church, and they maybe knew them and they were, had been friends with them and they had been part of the church, and they're trying to get people to believe a different gospel. And so he's writing to counter that. He's writing to stand against that and to say, hey, let's bring it back to the basics and let's talk about who Jesus is and what Jesus did, and let's understand Him and let's understand what God's love is and let's understand what it looks like to be obedient to Christ. So that's the point of the letter. So that gives us a real strong idea there. Now, it will continue in the other verses, 2:22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. So apparently these people were denying that Jesus was the Christ. So there was a denying of a central thing, a central Christian doctrine, a central thing that needed to be believed. They were denied by these people. And so he's writing to correct this. So they denied that Jesus is the Christ. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So people are trying to deceive the church with these teachings, and that's why he wrote. And then 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so there are people teaching falsely, and I think like what he's saying here, a lot of times we picture this like, you know, oh, test the spirits, you know, it's some mystical thing that we're doing. But I think more along the lines he's saying is, you got this person that's telling you that they're living a sinless life. Why don't you test in your thinking how the fruit of the Holy Spirit is showing in the life of this person? Do they really look like that they know Jesus? Do they really look like what they're saying is accurate and true, that they should be followed? And if they really have the fruit of the Spirit, are they consistent with God's Word? Are they consistent with the gospel that you've been taught? And he's saying, no, if you put these people and you put their teaching to the test, they're not. And these people weren't very loving people. And so you could see that. And so he says, you know, you test it out. You put it to test. And then this verse really gives us some understanding, because it's like John had a purpose verse, the book of John. The book of 1 John has a purpose verse. And this is the purpose verse. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now this is a verse that you should all have memorized. You should memorize this verse and you should use this verse. I use this verse regularly when I talk to people, if I ever am sharing the gospel with people, but it's that idea that, hey, do you know you're going to heaven? Do you know you're saved? And a lot of times people are like, oh, you know, well, you know, I've done more good than bad. I'm a good person. It's like, or some are like, no, I don't know. And I'm a bad person and I've done a lot of bad things. And, you know, wherever they come from, but you get to this point where you say that, you know, God wants you to know. The Bible says so. This verse says so, and these things are written so that you can know that you have eternal life. You can know that your sins are forgiven. And so that's a big part of this letter as you have it. And it's a big part of being a Christian, having that assurance to live in that and to trust God as our Savior. So those are the verses that really kind of paint the picture. So again, John was in Ephesus. Many churches had sprung up all around there, so there were probably numerous churches around that area that were there that he was influential and a part of. But some group of people broke away from solid teaching, and they started to believe these Gnostic teachings, and they started to try to infiltrate the church with them. And they were causing people a lot of doubt, a lot of confusion, and basically people to step away from essential Christian doctrine. And that kind of stuff still happens today, doesn't it? It does. We see that. We may see it. It may take a different form. It may look a little different. Or we may see it in different ways that people break away from the church and then try to reach back in the church and pull people out. We need to understand that those kind of things will happen, and they do happen. There's more that could be said as a way of introduction to 1 John. That's what I have for you today. I think we'll probably be picking up more background as we go through some part of this. But let's go in and let's look at the first four verses today as we do this. So John writes in verse 1, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." I hope now that I've given you some background on this might make more sense to you. Basically, what John is talking about, the fact that he was among a group of eyewitnesses that really saw Jesus. And not only saw him, but heard him. His actual physical voice, they were there. Not only saw him and heard him, but reached out and touched him. Because remember, the Gnostics thought, oh, he didn't really have a body. He just had kind of a body. And John says, no, I was there. Amen. Amen. I reached out and I touched him. Amen. You know, I felt him. I was with him. We were there together. Could you imagine that? Amen. Isn't that amazing? And this is a guy, he's saying, you know, I'm giving you a reason to believe. I'm an eyewitness. And we have his testimony in the Bible. So he touched Jesus. He felt Jesus. He was with Jesus. What did John call himself in the book of the Gospel of John? Yeah, the disciple Jesus loved, or the one he loved. Because not because he was elevating himself, because he really felt loved by Jesus and he was really close to Jesus. I think John probably also put his fingers in Jesus' hand and touched his side also. And probably saw those wounds that Jesus had after he resurrected. So he was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Amen. He was there. He was an eyewitness of Christ ascending to heaven. So his testimony, he has a strong testimony, and he's writing to people who are beginning to doubt. And they want to walk away from the faith, the true faith that was delivered once and for all. They want to walk away from that. And he says, no, I was there. I touched him. I was there. I put my hands in him. I heard him. And he says, he calls him the word of life. He's the word of life. And the message he brings is about life. But he is the word of life himself. And he was from the beginning. You know, essential Christian doctrine and belief is that Jesus didn't come into existence when he was born a baby. But he has always existed as God the Son. Eternally God. And he became a man. And he was given the name Jesus, but he always existed. He always has. He always will. He's our creator. Amen. It says, the life, so there's life in him. He's what life really is. If you want to know what life is Jesus. Life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. He was with the Father, but he was given us. He became a man. We got to be a little careful with the word manifest, because it's not like God just, you know, sometimes he manifests himself this way and sometimes he manifests himself that way. Sometimes he manifests himself that way. We do believe that he manifests himself as Christ, but that was the second person of the Trinity. That was God the Son. So we still have God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. We have three in one. All right, so there's other heretical teaching, you know, that believe that, you know, well, there's only one God. Sometimes he's Jesus, and sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Holy Spirit. He takes on these different modes. And that, a lot of times you'll hear, like in the Pentecostal teaching and things like that, there's a Jesus-only type movement. But that's actually not consistent with the central Christian doctrine and understanding that there's three in one, Trinity. So he manifests, the second person of the Trinity manifests himself in that way as a man. He became a man. He testified. John says, I was there when Jesus taught. I was taught directly by Jesus. I remember when he said these things. And he was the eternal life, and he proclaimed eternal life. And he was with the Father. Going back to John, remember, he was with God and he was God. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, one question I think we should ask when we read this is, why does John say we instead of I? And I don't know that there's a definite answer to this. I read a number of possibilities and thoughts. Sometimes people think that you, in this time in Greek, it would be common to use we when you're talking about yourself just to kind of make a stronger point. That's one idea about it. I don't think that's the best idea. I think another, maybe better idea to look at that and think about it is, he's saying that, you know, I am among other witnesses that share and proclaim. I wasn't the only one that saw Jesus there. I wasn't the only one that touched him. I wasn't the only one that heard from him and was there and was taught by him. I'm among others. Now, some of those may have died. Maybe all of them have died. Maybe there are other people that have seen. And he's saying that the witness, so I have a better idea, is he's saying that there's a group of people that he's among, that he's a part of, that actually were there and actually saw Jesus. I think that might be the better way to look at why he uses the term we. He wasn't alone in it. He was there. And so again, he says, you know, what we saw and we heard, we proclaim to you. He proclaimed it. He wanted people to know it. And that's really what we should be as Christians. We should also be proclaiming Christ and wanting people to know Christ. And he says, the reason why he does it, he says that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship is a very important thing that we need, and that he was trying to protect when he wrote these letters. Fellowship is that idea and that thing that we have, that we only have with other believers, that we're in it together. We have Christ in common. We have this one really important thing in our common, is our relationship with Christ and our salvation, and that way that we live this out together. The Greek word is koinonia. Very important for us to have as a church. And it needs to be protected and defended. And there are things that come in. The number one thing that can come in to break up fellowship is false teaching. Amen. Heretical teaching to come in to take people away from the truth and to deny the truth. And so basically he's saying you have to have an accurate understanding of the gospel and who Jesus is. You have to really receive him and be born again to have fellowship. You can't have fellowship without that. You and I can't have fellowship, this kind of fellowship. We cannot have it with someone who's not a believer. And he wants people to have fellowship with each other. And he says when you have fellowship with other believers, also the thing you have to understand is you have fellowship with God. And that's what our hope is for our church body, is that we really have a true, genuine fellowship with each other that is based on a true, genuine fellowship with God. And then last verse, he says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And it says our joy, in some manuscripts it says your joy. So some translations actually may say your joy, some may say our joy. You could also, I think, take the R to mean it's actually true for all of us, that the gospel and living for Jesus is really the one thing that will bring joy to your life. Nothing else will. And your joy will be full, and your joy will be complete, and your joy will be perfect. Now remember, joy doesn't mean that you don't go through hard situations and circumstances. Joy doesn't mean that you always feel real happy. But joy will endure through all those things. And it comes from God. And that's what fellowship with God, fellowship brings, faith brings. And that's what we can have, and that's what's promised. But we got to defend it. Amen? Amen. We got to make sure that we don't let false doctrines creep into the church, that we don't let people come in and infiltrate the church and break up fellowship. And so we have to watch for it. And you see here, it's very hard to do in our culture, in our society. But, you know, John works against it, and he calls them out. He's calling out these deceivers, what they're teaching, what they're doing. And we have to do the same thing sometimes too, as a church and as leaders. Amen? All right, so I'm really looking forward to continuing in this book. There's just great stuff to come. I want to invite the worship team to come on up and close us out in a closing song. I'm going to pray. And let's see, Bill, would you close us in prayer at the very end? Got it? All right. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of 1 John. Lord, we want to understand why that letter was given and why we have it in our Bibles and what we need to know from it. I pray you would watch over us as we do that. That, Lord, we'd bring honor and glory to your name. That you would prepare us for whatever you have in store for us as we leave these doors. That we would live this life for you. That you would be on the front of every thought that we have. And we just ask you to give us grace and mercy in our lives for others. And we thank you so much for our church body and our family and the fellowship that we do have here. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.